The scripture reading this morning is Isaiah 40, verses 12 through 31. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for its silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown. Scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth. When he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint.
Morning. Is this on?
Yep.
Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come before you. You are the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We pray that you would speak to us now, Lord. I pray that my word would be your word, that your word would be my word. Lord, we pray that you would use your word to change us. Please, Lord, draw near to us by your Spirit. Lord, show us Christ. Lead us to come to him that we may have life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, my name's Eric, and I'm one of the pastors here at Redeemer. And we're continuing this morning our sermon series in Isaiah. And so this morning we come to Isaiah 40, verses 12 to 31. And I feel like this a lot of weeks, but this week especially, I feel like it may very well be a better use of our time to just read this passage over and over. This is an unbelievable passage. But I'm very excited to dig into this. And in order to get us into the passage, I wanted to think about a very common human experience, forgetting someone's name. I assume everyone to some degree can resonate with this. I feel like I can resonate with that experience more than others. I feel like I'm particularly bad at remembering names. And if you're prone to forgetting names, then you know what is so uniquely frustrating about forgetting someone's name, which is you can remember a lot of other things about the person, but you can't remember their name. And it's very, very frustrating. And this happens to me all the time. You know, I walk into church and I see someone and I remember, ah, she's a mechanical engineering student and she's from Sioux City, Iowa, and she has two older siblings and she's having a hard time with her roommate right now. And I cannot remember that her name is Mary. I made all that up, but as far as I know, there's not a Mary here who all those things are true of her. But you know that feeling of like, ah, I can remember so many things, and yet I can't remember their name, and it's so frustrating. And I bring that up, that experience of forgetting someone's name and the frustration you feel, because I think, in a sense, that can help us, thinking about that experience can help us understand this passage and the people it was addressed to. So this passage is addressed to the people of Judah in Isaiah's day, and they are very, very discouraged. So they're very discouraged because in Isaiah chapter 39, verse 6, we looked at this passage, if you were here, God tells them that they're going into exile. Babylon's going to come and take them into exile. And they are feeling really, really discouraged. And so we see their discouragement in verse 27. So that God, in this passage, said, this is what the people are saying. My way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God. So they're feeling discouraged. And what God says in this passage is essentially, here's the reason for your discouragement. You are forgetting something really, really basic. And what they're forgetting is God's nature. So what he's saying is, this is like forgetting someone's name. It's like you remember lots of other things, and yet you have forgotten the most basic thing of all. You have forgotten who I am. And that's what he's saying in this passage. It's what you need above all is verse 9 of Isaiah 40 says, behold your God. He's saying, this is what you need. You are discouraged, and what you need is to behold your God. You need to remember this. And notice in the passage, he says over and over, he's appealing to, this is something so basic, you already know this. So verse 21, do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? In verse 28 again, have you not known? Have you not heard? He's saying, you know this. This is so basic. This is so, so basic. And yet it seems you have forgotten. You have forgotten who I am. And so I wonder if this is you this morning. Maybe you are feeling discouraged. You are feeling down. You feel like God has forgotten you. Maybe you could even take verse 27, make those words your own. You feel like my way is hidden from the Lord and my right is disregarded by my God. Well, what God says to us when we're in that place is somewhat counterintuitive. Perhaps you have forgotten the most basic thing of all, who God is. This is so often what we need. We don't think about it this way. We don't tend to think this way. But what God says is when we're in that place, what we need most of all is to remember who God is. Remember his nature. And that's what this passage is about. This amazing, amazing passage is all about who is God? Who is God? So that's what we need, to behold our God. So we're going to look at this through 2 points, the greatness of God and the generosity of God. God's greatness and his generosity. So first, this passage tells us of the greatness of God. And we see this very clearly in verses 12 through 26. They are all about how God is really, really great. It's important, though, before we look at this directly, to understand why is it that they need to hear about God's greatness. So what is it about his greatness that is something that they uniquely need to hear about right now? And the answer is, so as I said, they're going into exile. And so God has told them, you're going to go into exile. Babylon's going to send you into exile. You're going to leave your homeland and be taken away. And yet God also tells them, and we saw this last week, he tells them, I'm going to go with you. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to bless you even in exile, and I'm going to bring you back from exile. But the people hear that, and essentially what they say is, I don't buy it. I don't buy it. They're saying, no, exile is nothing but bad news. Also, no one's ever come back from exile. That's never happened before. And so they're saying, we just don't really think you can do that, God. That just doesn't sound like something you can do. And so what God is saying is, you have forgotten how great I am. Yes, I make amazing, lavish promises that maybe have never happened before, but I can do that because I'm God. I can do what I said I'm going to do. And so that's what they need to remember. And often that's what we need to remember too, is God is so, so great. And so we see his greatness in this passage. And we see it first, and we see several aspects of his greatness here. But notice God compares himself to things in creation to make the point that he is incomparably greater than his creation. So it's kind of interesting. He's comparing himself to creation and saying there's really no comparison. So we see this over and over. You notice verse 12. He says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span? So the image there is he's saying God had a hand. God doesn't have a physical hand. He's spirit. If he had a hand, it's like he could just hold it open and in the palm of his hand measure all the water on earth. I looked it up, and I don't know how you calculate this, but apparently they calculated it. There's 370 quintillion gallons of water on earth. God is saying, I can measure that in the palm of my hand. And then likewise, he says, I could flip my hand over, and I could measure the heavens with the span of length from my pinky to my thumb. I can measure the entire universe. He's saying, I am incomparably great. Then notice verse 15, he compares himself to the nations. So this is all the people of the earth. He says, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands, or you could say the islands, like fine dust. So what he's saying there is, so he's saying, what are all the people on earth compared to God? If you were to compare every single person on the entire earth, what are they compared to God? He says, well, it's like if you imagine a bucket that is completely full, so full that it's overflowing. And you think about if one drop of water falls out of that bucket. Now, if you have a totally full bucket and one drop of water falls out, you don't say, oh, we need to refill it. No, it's nothing. It's nothing. It's one drop of water from a full bucket. He said, that's what all the nations are like compared to me. Or he says, it's like the dust on the scales, the images of a balance scale. So you have a scale and trying to balance things out. If you notice that one side has a little more dust than the other side, you don't go, oh no, the measurement wasn't accurate. No, you just go, it's dust. Dust is everywhere and it's meaningless and it's weightless. He's saying that's what all the nations are like compared to God. And then notice he just gets very direct in verse 17. He says, all the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. Less than nothing and emptiness. I mean, couldn't be any more emphatic. What he's saying is, you can think, why does he use that phrase? Why does he say less than nothing and emptiness? I think the reason is because he's making the point, you really can't even compare God to the nations because they are nothing. They are absolutely nothing compared to God. And the reason is because every person on earth is completely dependent on God for everything. It's not like we're comparing one being to another being. It's like two different orders of being. One is the independent God who exists for all of eternity and is dependent on nothing. And then the thing he's compared to is a person who's completely dependent on God for everything. We already heard this in the call to repentance, Acts 17, verse 25. He himself, speaking of God, gives to all mankind life and bread and everything. So he's saying, what are the nations compared to God? Well, they're less than nothing and emptiness, because if God wanted to, he could just in a moment decide and all of us cease existing, because we're dependent on him every single moment, every person, for life and breath and everything. So he says he's incomparably great when you try to compare him to his creation. Notice also, he says, we see his greatness in that he doesn't have any needs. God doesn't have any needs. He has no needs. So we see this in verse 13 and 14. He says, who has measured the spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? I think the CSB has a slightly clearer translation. This is what the CSB says for this verse. Who has directed the spirit of the Lord, or who gave him counsel? Then verse 14, whom did he consult and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? So it's rather clear what he's saying. He's saying nobody teaches God. God knows everything. He doesn't need anybody to teach him. He knows everything without anybody ever needing to teach him anything. It's interesting if you think about, you contrast this with people. You know, it's a good character quality if someone has a teachable spirit. You know, if someone is teachable, we say that's a good character quality. If you give off to other people, I can be taught. I don't know everything. We consider that a good character quality. And on the flip side, it's a bad character quality if you're not teachable. If you sort of carry an aura about you of, nobody can ever teach me anything, I know everything. Because we all know, nobody knows everything. Everybody has stuff to learn. But think about this. What this passage is saying is, it would be wrong for God to have a teachable spirit. It would be lying, because he can't be taught. Nobody could ever teach him anything. He knows every subject completely exhaustively. He never needs to brush up on any subject. He knows everything. There's no topic that God only has a surface level understanding of. Every topic he knows exhaustively. There's no perspective that he hasn't considered. It's not like there's somebody who he hasn't seen things through their eyes. No, he has. He knows everything, every topic, every person, exhaustively. You could never teach him. He knows everything. Or you could think of the words of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4. He says, none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? You can't correct God. God knows the right way. He knows the right path of wisdom, the path of justice. He always knows. He has no needs. Notice also verse 28. At the end, God doesn't need rest. He says he does not faint or grow weary. God doesn't get tired. God doesn't need a break. God doesn't lose his focus for a moment. This was maybe a month or so ago. I was playing with our daughter Lucy in the yard. She's two. And we're playing in the yard. And I turned around for like 1 second. And I turned back around and she's fallen in the pond. I don't know how she got in the pond. So she wasn't even that close to her. Thankfully, she just fell in up for a waist. So, but we did remove the pond after that, actually. It was enough to scare us. But God is never like that. God doesn't lose his focus for a second. He doesn't turn around for a second. He missed something. Something terrible happened. It doesn't happen for God because he doesn't need a break. He never needs a break. He never looks away. He never loses focus. And that's actually really, really encouraging for us. That is such a comforting truth to know when we entrust ourselves and those we love into God's care, we're entrusting them into the care of a God who doesn't faint or grow weary. He never gets tired. He never needs a break. He never loses focus. He has no needs. Notice also this passage says that God has complete authority over everything in creation. He has complete authority over everything. Verse 26, lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He's referring to the stars. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. The images of God like an army general calling out the stars. He knows them each by name. He calls them all out. They all obey him. I love how one commentator put it. One commentator, he says, all the stars in the sky are really only the obedient minions of one infinitely greater than they. I love that. She's saying, all the stars, what are they? Well, yes, they're impressive, but they are the obedient minions of God. He knows them all by name. He calls them all out. They all do exactly what he says, and not one is missing. Notice verse 23 also speaks of his authority over people. It says he brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither and the tempest carries them off like stubble. I love that language. He's saying, humankind are like flowers that bloom for a little bit, but then they go away. And he's saying, scarcely are they planted. It's like they hardly even started to grow, and then they're withering. And he's saying, that's us. It's like we hit our peak physically or mentally. We stay there for a few years, and then before you know it, we're withering. He says, that's mankind. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither. I think about, we have a dogwood tree in our yard and it's really beautiful. And for like 4 or 5 weeks, we get these beautiful white flowers. But then over the course of like 2 days, they are all gone, all gone. He's saying that's humankind. That is every single one of us. Even the most impressive, the people who have the most longevity, still scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, and they wither. And notice, it's not because of natural processes. Of course, from one perspective, it is. But what the text is saying is we have to see there's a God behind the natural processes. They're actually not natural. It's God doing it. We see this, verse 24, scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely is their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither. It's God in control. He's in complete authority and it takes no effort. People come into existence, come out of existence because God blows on them. That's it. He is in complete control. So, if we were to think before we move to point two, so how does this truth of the greatness of God apply to us? I think one very obvious way that this applies is that nothing is too hard for God. I mean, that is so obvious, but that really needs to be said because often we do not believe that. Nothing is too hard for God. In about Jeremiah 32, verse 27, God says, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? Nothing is too hard for God. But I think about our prayer lives. I think most of us can resonate with this feeling. You go to pray for something, and then you pause because a voice in your head says, should you pray for that? That would take a miracle for best time. Am I the only one who resonates with that feeling? You go to pray for something. You go, should I really pray for that? Is that too hard for God? Should I pray for something that would be so hard for him to do? And what he's saying is, nothing is too hard for me. In fact, nothing is even hard for God. Everything is easy. There's nothing too hard for him. But so often we limit God. We don't think that way. We think there's certain things, probably shouldn't ask that because that would be very difficult for him to do. He says nothing is even remotely different. Everything is easy. But then notice also how God applies this in verses 18 to 20. He applies this to idolatry. So one implication of the greatness of God is that idolatry is completely foolish. Verse 18, to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with them? An idol. A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. It's quite comical. What he's saying is, do you see how ridiculous this is? People are exchanging the worship of the true God for an idol. And this idol is something that they work really, really hard to make sure it doesn't fall over. He says, do you see how ridiculous that is? They have to go to great care to set up an idol that will not move. And they're comparing that to me. He's saying this is completely ridiculous. And yet, I think it is important to say we do the same thing. We might not do it with wooden figurines, but we do this. We bow down to things that are not the true God, things that take great meticulous care to maintain, and we treat it like it's our God. We do this. I mean, one obvious area would be self-image. I mean, so often, this is what controls us, is how do people perceive me? You think about social media as an obvious way that that happens, but also just in everyday life. Such care, such worry, such anxiety about how am I perceived. It takes great meticulous care to try to present yourself in the exact right way. And God is saying that is a foolish thing to bow down to. Or you can think about wealth and possessions. You think about how easy it is for us to say, that is something solid I can hold on to. That number in my bank account or this house that I have. This is something I can hold on to that will give me hope and peace. And God is saying that is so fleeting and so frail. That is a terrible thing to put your hope in. I thought of a striking example of this that I saw a year or so ago. So Lauren and I, my wife, we watched this show called Hard Knocks, which is follows NFL teams. And a few years ago, they did one on the Indianapolis Colts. So we're watching this. And one episode, they focused on the owner of the Colts. So the owner of the Colts at the time was Jim Irsay. And in this episode, he showed his unbelievable collection of memorabilia. So he had spent tremendous amounts of money to collect. It was especially like old musical instruments. So like he had a guitar played by Jimi Hendrix, you know, so all these just crazy expensive things. And he had this massive collection. So he's showing this collection. And then find out like a year later, at the age of 65, he very suddenly passes away. And then a few months after that, I see an ESPN article that they had an auction and all of his memorabilia sold for $94.5 million. And it was just really striking having just watched that. And I just thought, what was all that for? You spend all this money to create this massive collection so that you can hold on to it for a few years. And then it just all gets sold and goes to other people. It just feels so meaningless. And yet we would look at that and go, oh, what a collection. That's something you can really hold on to. He couldn't hold on to any of it. He couldn't keep any of it. And yet we do that. And God is saying, do you see how foolish that is? That does not compare to me. In God, we have inexhaustible strength and glory that we can hold on to that gives us real solid hope. So that's the greatness of God. Also in this passage, we see God's generosity. And we see this in starting in verse 27. So you notice after verse 26, the tone changes a great deal in the last part of the passage. So he goes from talking about these, you know, the soaring language about God's greatness. And then verse 27, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord and my right is disregarded by my God? And I think one way to think about this change is it would be tempting to, if you just read verses 12 to 26, to think of God as great and glorious, but distant and inaccessible. And what verses 27 to 31 are saying, that's not the case. Yes, God is great and glorious, but he is not distant. He's not inaccessible. He is very, very close to us and kind to us, and we can trust him. And so that's what he's saying in verses 27 to 31. And we see this really clearly in verse 28. So he says, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God. And in many ways, that That's a very easy phrase to miss. It's easy to think that that's just kind of saying nothing, like God is God or something. That's not what he's saying. So he says, have you not known? Have you not heard? And in many ways, this is the thesis of the whole chapter. The Lord is the everlasting God. What he's saying is, this is what you're missing. You're missing that your God, the Lord. So when you see all caps, L-O-R-D, that is the special name of God that was revealed to Moses in Exodus, in the burning bush in Exodus 3. So he's saying, do you not see this? I, your Lord, the God who was with you, was with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, revealed myself to Moses, was with you in the wilderness, gave you manna every day for 40 years. Do you not realize that I am that everlasting God that I just described? That's what he's saying. He says, this is what you're not seeing. The Lord is the everlasting God. Or I think it's a little bit clearer in the original Hebrew. The order was actually switched. So you could say, the everlasting God is the Lord. The everlasting God is the Lord. That's what they're not seeing. And so often that's what we don't see. And you can think about the New Testament. We could actually take this a step further because God has revealed himself further to us in Christ. So you could think about Colossians 1 verse 15. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. So we could say, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord Jesus Christ is the everlasting God. And what that's meant to do for us is we're meant to see in God, we have infinite power, infinite strength, combined with infinite tenderness and love and gentleness. So in Jesus, we see one who was born a baby, who healed sick people, who forgave terrible sinners, and who gave himself on the cross for our sin. And what Colossians 1 is saying is that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. That is the everlasting God, the same everlasting God that has no needs and has infinite authority and is incomparably great. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that should give us great courage. One effect that we see this is meant to have on us in this text is this is meant to give us hope. This is meant to give us hope. Notice verse 29. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. What he's saying is you should take courage and have hope because God gives the strength he possesses. He possesses infinite strength, and he in his mercy gives that strength. He gives that strength to his people. And I think this is especially applicable if you think about moments when it's very tempting to feel completely overwhelmed by your circumstances. So this could be your present circumstances or your future circumstances. So you look ahead to your future and you just feel like you're about ready to wilt as you think about it. You feel like you're going to be crushed by it. So let's think of a few examples. Perhaps you're single and you really would rather not be single. You'd rather be married. And in moments, you think ahead to what it would be like if in 5 years you're still not married, or 10 years you're still not married, or 20 years, or 30 years. Now, I want to be clear. Some people are very satisfied being single. So I'm not trying to say singleness is an affliction for everybody, but for some people it is. For some people, they really want to be married. And there can be moments when you think about, well, what would it be like if I was still single in 10 years or 20 years? And you just feel like you're going to be crushed by that. You think, I don't think I could do that. I really don't think I could do that. Or you could just think about maybe your current phase of life is just completely overwhelming. You feel like you were just drowning. And when you think about, well, what if this continues for another week or another month or another year? And you feel like you're going to be crushed by that. Or you can think about receiving a really devastating diagnosis. So you receive a terrible diagnosis or a loved one does, and you think forward to, well, what would it be like if this is still going on in 10 years? You think about, well, you just think about the treatments and the scans and the uncertainty, and you just feel like, I don't know if I could keep doing this. I don't know if I can even conceive of this going on for years. And I do want to say, maybe this morning, you're not a Christian, and it's actually because of that very feeling. You feel like if God was real and he was good, he wouldn't make me go through such hard things. Maybe that's you. Well, here's what God says to us. He says, often our problem is we think about our future and we don't think about God being with us in it. We think about our future as just, I'm facing that alone. And what we're not realizing is God says, I give power to the faint, and to him who has no might, I increase strength. He says, when you think about your future, you have to remember you will not face it alone. If your faith is in Christ, you will face it with God, the God of infinite strength with you, infusing strength into you. I was thinking maybe a helpful illustration would be if you've ever seen those moving cubes, I think they're called pods maybe. You know what I'm talking about? Those just big boxes. We helped our friends move a few years ago. They used these and you fill them all up with all the stuff before a big move. And it would be tempting if you thought about it to think, now, how is that cube going to get anywhere? So say you have a cross-country move. You pack up this cube. I mean, that cube actually can't go anywhere. It doesn't have wheels. It doesn't have a motor. And so if you didn't know how the cubes work, you could go, wait, why did we do that? We just packed up a cube that's not going to move anywhere. But the great thing about these cubes is they can be put on trucks. And that's why they're so great. You pack up the cube and then it gets put on a truck and bam, it can go where it needs to go. But the reason I bring that up is it can be easy to think about our lives as just, I'm just trying to get anywhere, but I don't have any power to go anywhere. So we think about ourselves as just that moving cube, but not on a truck. It's just sitting in a driveway and it's not going anywhere. And what God is saying is you have to realize, I will be with you. I will carry you. I will give you strength. Yes, you do not have any on your own, but I will carry you. He says, I give power to the faint, and to him who has no might, I increase strength. So he says, when we think about our future, we have to remember God will be with me in it. And notice another effect that this is meant to have on us. Verse 31. They who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. So he says, knowing that I'm great and I'm generous, this should lead you to patience. To patience. He says, those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. Which means, I think it means a few things, but one thing that means is we're willing to trust that God will give us the strength we need in his timing. In his timing. And we're willing to wait on him. We're willing to wait for the strength that he promises. I think it also means that we're not going to bother ourselves with the incessant why questions. As in, why this suffering? Why is this suffering lasting so long? Why do I have this hard thing and other people don't have this hard thing? So often those questions really bother us. And what this text is saying is, heart of trusting the Lord means trusting he knows. You know, verse 28, his understanding is unsearchable. Our understanding is not unsearchable. It's very searchable. Our understanding has a finite limit to it, but God's doesn't. And so part of trusting him means saying, I'm not going to bother myself with those questions. And I'm just going to trust that he'll be with me. He'll give me the strength I need in his timings. I think about the story of Peter and Jesus. This is post-resurrection, post the restoration of Peter. John 21. Jesus tells Peter, he says, Peter, I'm paraphrasing, you're going to die for my sake. One day you're going to die. And Peter responds by turning to John, the Apostle John, and says, Lord, what about this man? As in, that's happening to me. Is that also going to happen to John? And Jesus' response is so great. This is what he says. John 21, verse 22. He says, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. He says the same thing to us. He says, don't bother yourself with those questions. Why should you care what happens to John? Just trust I'm going to be with you. Follow me. Just trust me. You don't need to worry about those questions. You don't need to constantly ask those why questions. You can just trust me. I think about Psalm 123, verse 2. Behold, as the eyes of the servants look to the hand of their master, so our eyes look for the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us. He says, that should be your posture. Just look to me. I'm going to give you the strength you need. And then the last effect I think this should have on us is knowing this, knowing that God is so great and he's so generous, should lead us to awe and worship. And I think in some ways that's the most obvious effect that this passage should have. You read this passage and it is so amazing. God is so amazing. That's what this is saying. He's so great. We can't even conceive how great he is. So this should lead us to worship him. It should lead us to worship him when we see the great God of eternity is also the Lord Jesus Christ who loves us and has saved us. This should lead us to worship. And so I want to finish with this story. Mark chapter 4. At the end of Mark 4, the disciples are with Jesus on a boat and a storm is raging. And the disciples are very worried and Jesus is asleep. And they wake up Jesus with this very accusatory question. They say, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" It sounds very much like verse 27. My ways hidden from the Lord, my rights disregarded by my God. They're saying, Jesus, you don't see, you don't care, and we're perishing. You just don't care. And here's what we read about what Jesus does. It says, "And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?'" And then, catch this. This is why I wanted to share this. I love that. This is their response. "And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and sea obey?'" Who is this that even the wind and sea obey him? And you can see, it's like for the disciples, it's starting to come together. This Jesus, this teacher that we know, who we know cares for us, at times they doubt it, but they're starting to piece together, this Jesus is also the everlasting God. And it leaves them speechless. They're like, who is this? Even the wind and sea obey. And in much the same way, the effect this should have on us is, this is amazing. The great God, the God of eternity, who has infinite strength, he is the God who cares for us, who says, "I give power to the faint, and to him who has no might, I increase strength." This should leave us in awe. The Lord is amazing, and it should lead us to trust. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that you would lead us to awe and worship and trust. Lord, we pray that we would see that you are the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, and you are also the God who gives strength to the weary, and to us who have no might, you increase strength. Lord, we pray that you lead us to trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.